Morning, everyone.
Morning.
My name is Matt. I'm the pastoral resident for Missions and Outreach here. As this lovely title card suggests, we are going through a sermon series during the seasons of Advent and Christmastide called Glory in the Highest to the Newborn King. We're using the verses, as Mike said earlier, of O Come All Ye Faithful as a guide for how we're thinking of what it means to truly give Christ all of the glory in this holiday season. Now last week, Pastor Mike kicked us off with looking at what it means to come and behold him. How do our lives change when we truly behold who Christ is? And this week we are looking at ideas based on verse 2 of O Come All Ye Faithful, true God from true God, light from light eternal. And the question we're asking this week is, how does proclaiming Jesus' true identity bring him glory? We have beheld him, and now what do we say about him? To figure that out this week, we are once again going to be looking at the Gospel of John, which I believe makes this the third week in a row that we're in this Gospel, but John has a lot to say to us during this holiday season. So today, I want us to look together at John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 34. You can find that on page 1053 in the Pew Bibles, if you are so inclined. And as we look this up together, just quick show of hands, who is familiar here with Star Wars? I know the Jones family is watching through them, so no spoilers for Gavin. They're doing great. They haven't made it to episode 3 yet. But that's all I'm allowed to say about that, because he yelled at me about it. I was thinking this week of how to intro this passage, because this prologue to John's Gospel here is so dramatic and ostentatious that I don't want to just sit here and read it in a monotone voice. And I thought first it's kind of like the opening to Star Trek, the original series. Space, the final frontier, these are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. And I was like, yeah, that's a little tame for heralding the coming of the Messiah. So I was like, no. Not Star Trek, this is Star Wars, the superior Star franchise. This is more like a fade to black after In a Galaxy Far, Far Away, and just big John Williams score, big title crawl coming across the screen. It is a time of civil war. Rebel spaceships striking from a hidden base have secured their first victory against the evil empire. That's how grandiose and dramatic this opening to John's Gospel is. Because, you know, I think sometimes we forget that Scripture is dramatic. Especially, you know, good Presbyterians, just frozen chosen, sitting in the pew, have a nice day. So I want us to really lean into the drama of this. Now, don't worry, we're not going to have everything scroll up on the screens as a title crawl, because I did not have time to program that in this week. But, if you'll permit me, I'm still going to take a little bit more dramatic license than normal as we read this. So, let's hear these words from the Gospel of John, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What are you then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, these had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love this prologue of John's gospel. It is so dramatic. It is so grandiose, yet it is so simple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Deceptively simple, as one of my commentaries put. These verses are actually the most explicit treatise on Jesus' divinity and preexistence in the Bible. And yet it just has this great poetic energy and flow to it. As John proclaims to us who Jesus Christ is and how he is truly God. For this reason, these verses have become favorites of untold numbers of Christians throughout the ages. This prologue section actually may have been a later little addenda from John as he was writing his letters to the churches, because he wanted presumably to highlight, even more so than in the rest of his gospel, Jesus' divinity. This is what John wants us as his readers to understand as we start his gospel. Jesus is God. Period. Full stop. No questions asked. Have a nice day. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, but he is also God himself. This is one of the groupings of verses that helped the church later define what our theology around the Trinity is. The Godhead, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. John wants us to understand that Jesus is not just some prophet, some human sent by God, but that he is truly God himself, God made flesh, God made incarnate, God made human, Emmanuel, God with us. It's a bit interesting, I think, that despite all of this, John doesn't have any Christmas narrative in his gospel, nothing. Jesus just arrives on the scene, fully formed, 30-something years old, ready to start his ministry. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago on Christ the King Sunday, we kind of hit on this a little bit. I mentioned that John makes some assumptions about his reading audience, namely that we would have at least some amount of familiarity with who Jesus is and the story of his life. Since John assumes this, he does not always write about every single thing that happened to Jesus, because he does this in favor of bringing out broader themes as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to do, to emphasize in his gospel. So I think it's safe to say that John here wants us to have an idea already of who Jesus is, broadly speaking, how he was born and things like that, as we begin this gospel. Because you see, John was the last person to write his gospel down, maybe by as much as 20 years. And so although he's not necessarily writing to a believing audience, I think he's confident in that if you hear this gospel, if you come to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior through the hearing of his gospel, that whatever community of Christians you join will probably have access in some form to at least one or two of the other gospels and can fill you in on some other things. So, let's think a little bit harder about like what John is really getting at in these verses. First of all, why on earth is John calling Jesus the Word? You see, in the New Testament era, it was not uncommon for people to personify the Word of God as this like ongoing power of God in the world. Now, this wasn't just a Jewish thing. This was also a secular thing in Greek and Roman philosophy, that there is this logos, which is the Greek word for word, that is thought of as the active mind of God or the divine, whatever that may mean to you. And so John here, very intentionally choosing his words and being very clever in his evangelizing, very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in Athens in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul is in Athens. He's kind of going around the Areopagus, and he sees a bunch of altars to the different gods, and he finds an altar that says, "To an unknown God." And he asks some of the people there, he's like, "Okay, to an unknown God, what's that all about?" And they say, "Well, there's just some God, we don't know who he is. So there's an altar placeholder for him." Paul says, "I know who he is," and then proceeds to proclaim the gospel to them. John's doing the same thing here. He's saying, hey, you know this logos idea, this kind of ethereal, you know, divine activity of God in the world? That logos has a name, and it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And get this, not only that, he is also the God of the Jewish scriptures. And to even further drive this point home, John emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. If you were to read and translate the Greek of the first verse there, word for word, in its direct syntax, it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." This reversal here is purely for emphasis on John's part, to draw our attention. John is telling us that the entirety of the divinity of God is also the divinity of this Word of Jesus Christ. This passage was used heavily in the church councils of Nicaea and Constantinople in the 300s, which is where we get the Nicene Creed from, which you may be familiar with. It says this about Jesus: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." Starting to see some echoes there. That's also then where we get verse 2 of "O come, all ye faithful." True God from true God, light from light eternal. "Lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." My friends, this is the true identity of Jesus Christ. True God, begotten, not made, of the same essence, same stuff, same being as the Father. And this is perhaps the most important point of theology that we as Christians can make to others. Because if Jesus is not fully God, if he is a created being perhaps, if he does not have the same pre-existence as God the Father, then Jesus can't truly take on our sins while he is on the cross. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the historic confessions of the church, asks the question of us, why does the mediator, the savior of humanity, why does he need to be truly God and truly human? And the answer is this: so that the mediator, by the power of his divinity, might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Because you see, we cannot truly atone for our sins on our own as mere humans. The price is simply too great. We need Jesus to be our atonement, and in order for him to do so, we need him to be both human and divine at the same time. And this is why Advent and Christmastide are my favorite seasons of the church year, and personally why I think they're the most important. we're looking forward to and celebrating the incarnation of Jesus, God coming to earth and being made human to take on the sins of humanity that we ourselves could never take on our own. And this is the crux of our belief and our faith and our salvation, because if Jesus was not made incarnate and is not fully human and fully divine, then Good Friday and Easter, Jesus' death and resurrection, kind of pointless, because our sins would not truly be forgiven. So what then are we supposed to take away from this passage? Do we need to switch up our evangelism strategy and just come at people with heady Trinitarian theology couched in nice poetry? That may work for some. Don't really think it's necessarily the greatest way to connect with people. And that's why we didn't stop reading at the end of the prologue. Because I think that John the Baptist, here in this next section of chapter 1, is a great role model for us. Not only in beholding who Jesus truly is, but then proclaiming that identity to others. Now in this section of chapter 1, starting at verse 19, after this prologue is all done, said and done, we get another classic Johannine assumption. John the Baptist, also introduced with very little fanfare and just very matter-of-fact, here he is, there you go. Because once again, John, the writer, isn't trying to replicate what the other three gospel writers have already talked about. He assumes that if you want to know more about this John the Baptist guy, that you'll be able to read Mark, Matthew, or maybe even Luke, or talk to someone who has. What's important here is that John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is and who he really is, it's so important because John, the writer, also doesn't even include an account of Jesus' baptism, but rather just John the Baptist's testimony about it. Even before John the Baptist has a chance to proclaim Jesus to those around him, to point to him in person, he is proclaiming Jesus' identity as Messiah. Because when these priests and Levites who are sent by the Pharisees are asking John the Baptist who he is, first thing they try to figure out is if he is claiming to be the Messiah. And when that is shot down, then the reason why they're asking if he is Elijah or the prophet is to figure out if he is a herald of the Messiah. Because it was foretold in the Jewish scriptures that before the Messiah came, there would be a prophet like Moses, or Elijah perhaps would come back to prepare the way of the Lord. And John, of course, answers this in the affirmative. And I like this little connection that John, the writer, makes back to the prologue, because John the Baptist tells the religious leaders, "Among you stands one you do not know, the strap of whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie." Which is a callback to a line in the prologue. He, Jesus, was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John the Baptist is directly telling the religious leaders, who are God's own people, that they don't know the Messiah. And this is both practical, as they have literally not met him yet, but is also a foretelling of a theological statement. These people do not know Jesus, and many of them will reject him. But, as John the writer says in the prologue, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Many people will reject Jesus and his message, even his own people. But as we also see throughout the Gospels, many will receive him and believe in him, even some of these religious leaders, most infamously the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And John the Baptist is one of those people who has already received Jesus. He tells these leaders that he did not know him, but clearly now he does, because he is heralding his arrival. Because the next day, when he sees Jesus, he wastes absolutely no time saying, "This is the guy I was telling you about. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." As we heard last week from Pastor Mike, a big part of our beholding of who Jesus is to take that beholding and then turn and invite others to behold. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is doing. He has beheld and continues to behold Jesus, and so now he is taking every single opportunity that he has to proclaim who Jesus is to others and invite them into a state of beholding. He says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, or the Chosen One of God, as some translations say. He is proclaiming the truth that John, the writer, is giving us in the prologue to the Gospel. Jesus Christ is true God, here to redeem all of humanity from our sins. And if you continue further in the chapter past what we've read, you can see the consequences of John the Baptist's actions of proclaiming Jesus' true identity as the Son of God to everybody he can. You know, his proclamation doesn't really work as intended or hoped on these religious leaders, but that's why he's constantly proclaiming, constantly taking his beholding, and then constantly proclaiming to others. Because in verse 35, John is with a couple of his disciples, and Jesus comes by again, and John elbows them in the side and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples get up, and they leave him, and they go and follow Jesus. And one of these disciples, Andrew, then beholds who Jesus is, and then goes and finds his brother, a guy called Peter, and says, we have found the Messiah. Invites him to come and behold. Peter comes and beholds then, and then becomes an apostle, and as we know, untold numbers of people come to believe in Christ through Peter, because Andrew invited him to come and behold, because John invited him to come and behold. I think John the Baptist's strategy of proclamation can be a very good one, but also a bit challenging for us sometimes. John proclaims the true identity of Jesus to his disciples, probably knowing very well that his disciples might up and leave him and go follow Jesus, but I don't think he cares. I think that he knows that even if he loses some disciples, it doesn't matter, because the Messiah will gain followers and the kingdom of God will be built up. And this made me think of like some hang-ups that we can sometimes have with evangelizing and outreach, myself being included in that. Because sometimes I think our default reaction to the idea of evangelizing or outreach programming, especially when we're working with other churches, can be a little selfish. We might get a little bit anxious that our programming for the people who live around us might not really be translating to people coming to our church, or that if we partner with other churches, that other churches will be more attractive than us, and people will go there and not here. I know myself, I have absolutely thought that many times. When I was in seminary, the church that I was working as an intern at, I was in charge of outreach for the neighborhood. Now, the congregation in that church is primarily white, middle to upper class people who commute into the neighborhood from elsewhere in the city. While the neighborhood itself is far more diverse in race, ethnicity, and socioeconomic status than the people who sit in the pews every Sunday morning. And one of the main struggles of doing outreach events to that neighborhood as a church in that situation was knowing that our church did not necessarily cater to the preferences or the cultures of the neighborhood residents around us. And that if, in talking with people in the neighborhood, if they went to a church, it probably wasn't ours and very well might never be. And yet, there we had this call and this passion to serve the neighborhood. Is largely the same here, my friends. A lot of the neighborhood, 50% or so by my demographic research accounting, does not reflect our congregation by and large. But that doesn't mean we're not called to proclaim Jesus to our neighbors. We are called in every aspect of our lives, our as-we-are-going lives, as it were, to boldly proclaim to people the true identity of Jesus as we have beheld him, to invite everyone to come and adore him, to come and see the Messiah, regardless of whether or not they'll show up in our pews on any given Sunday morning. Our call is first and foremost to build up the kingdom of God, not to build up our attendance. Just like John the Baptist, we need to be taking every opportunity that we are given to proclaim to others who Jesus is and why that matters, to invite them into a life-changing relationship with Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The active Word of God in the world, the light that has come into the world, the light that cannot be overcome by the darkness. And this is one of the reasons why I think this text is so great for this time of year, why it often resonates with people so much for Advent. It is a lot darker now than it was a few months ago, as we approach the winter solstice in a couple of weeks. And so darkness is heavy on people's minds. And apart from the physical increase of darkness in this time of year, we know that there is always darkness in this world, because we live in a fallen and sinful creation. This is the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is coming into this dark and gloomy and sinful and war-torn and death-filled world, and the darkness has not and cannot overcome him. This is both a theological truth and a physics fact. Darkness can seem great, it can seem enveloping and overwhelming, but just a tiny bit of light dispels so much darkness. And I can say this confidently as someone who usually has to get up every night sometime around 3 or 4 a.m. to feed a baby. The darkness of the darkest part of the night so easily dispelled by a few streetlights. The darkness of our nursery, where we have blackout curtains to even take out the light from the streetlights, so easily dispelled by just a tiny little nightlight. The darkness of this world can seem great. It can seem overwhelming. It can seem enveloping. But if the physical reality of darkness is so easily dispelled by just a little bit of man-made light, how much more is the great darkness of this world dispelled and overtaken by the light? Because the light of the world is coming. He has already come. But we are also anticipating him coming again. Because although he has already come into this world, we know for a fact that there is still darkness, there is still death, there is still war, there is still sin. We therefore are looking forward to his second coming when everyone will be able to truly behold Jesus for who he is, to properly see him as he dispels every last bit of darkness from this world. This is what we are called to proclaim into the darkness. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the true God from true God, light of light eternal, has come into the world. We have beheld him, and if we want others to come to him, we need to tell them how we have beheld him, as well as bring them into him to bring glory to God alone. Because we give glory to God when we witness. We give glory to him when we proclaim Jesus' true identity. We honor him in that by telling people who he is and sharing how we have beheld him. Jesus is glorified when we proclaim his true identity to others. He is glorified when we who have beheld him share that beholding with others. He is glorified and honored when we share the ultimate truth of our faith. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, came into this dark and fallen world to save the world from itself, even though he knew how great of a price he needed to pay for it. Let us give glory to God in all that we do and say, my friends. Let us take every opportunity that we are given to share how we have beheld Jesus and how he changes lives. Let us follow the example of John the Baptist proclaiming the gospel message boldly and without hindrance for the furthering of the kingdom of God above all else. And let us invite everyone that is placed in our lives to come and adore him with us, Christ, the Lord, the newborn King. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, Son of God, eternally begotten, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, we praise you. And we give you glory for who you are. Christ, we can never repay you for your sacrifice for us to take away our sins. All we can hope to do is to live grateful lives of obedience to you, following the examples of faith and witness that you have given us in the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would empower us to listen to you and to follow your leading to proclaim the true identity of Jesus to the world around us. That we, like our brother John the Baptist, may speak into this world, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Help us to do this every day. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. That is what we are called to do. We are called to speak Jesus, to shout from the mountains, to shout in the streets, to our families over and for our enemies, to proclaim who Jesus is to everyone, to invite them to come and behold him as we have beheld him. So my friends, hear these words of blessing as we depart. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Go in that peace. Amen.